Well, why don't we go ahead and do our memory verse, and then we'll have a word of prayer and jump into our lesson. Okay, let's do this together. Romans 8:5. For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. Romans 8:5. For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. So we're learning today that we as believers need to make sure that we set our minds on the things of God, and that will help us to not live in the flesh. Well, I wanted to talk to you today about a very, I think, important subject, because I want to do my best to give you a well-rounded understanding. But before we do that, let's have a word of prayer and ask God's blessing on our lesson. God, as we turn our hearts toward the lesson today, thank you for the great worship. Lord, now we look forward to learning more about you and about what's going on with not only Christianity, but other groups as well, and how they kind of all intertwine. And so, Lord, we pray now that you'd bless these next few moments, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. As Jesus answered those questions in chapter 24 and 25 of Matthew, as we're going to look as the weeks unfold, as he answered those questions the disciples had, when will the end of the age be and when all these things are going to happen, I think it's vitally important that we understand the Jewish mindset at the time, and then we also want to look at what's the current Muslim mindset. And then we'll get to the Christian mindset, which I think we have some idea anyway, but we're going to go deeper. But at the time of Jesus, we find that the Hebrew writers that wrote the Old Testament, now, you and I say Old Testament. Jewish people typically don't say Old Testament. They will use phrases or words like, for example, the Hebrew Scriptures. They will use phrases like the Torah or the Law of Moses or the writings of the prophets. But we, of course, classify that the Old Testament because we have a New Testament. The Jewish folks don't have a New Testament. They just have the Testament. There's no New Testament. They don't believe in the New Testament. But what was the mindset of people at the time of Jesus? What had they learned? What had the Hebrew writers shared? That is a good place to start, and then we'll look at Islam and see their mindset. First of all, the Jewish writers wrote, and the people during the time of Jesus believed that the Messiah would be preceded by a time of terrible tribulation, a time of chaos. They also understood that in the midst of this chaos, there would be an appearance of an Elijah-like figure as a forerunner proclaiming that Messiah was coming. So stop and think for just a moment. Jesus said that Elijah had come in the form of whom? John the Baptist. Jesus proclaimed to be the Messiah. Remember when he went into Jerusalem? People worshiped him outside of the city and inside the city. Jesus himself claimed to be the Messiah. So the disciples, as they had learned from their scribes and Pharisees, and as they had learned over the years, things around them became apparent that this could be the time. I mean, after all, Jerusalem and Israel was in an upheaval. They were actually slaves to a certain degree under the Roman conquerors that they called them. They hated the Romans, so they were definitely enslaved to the empire in Rome. That world that ruled the world at that known time, including Israel and all the Jewish people. And they believed that when Messiah came, that Israel would become the center of the world, and that Jerusalem would once again be the Jerusalem of old, and that the Messiah would rule and Israel would become the leader of the entire world. And so when Jesus came and he called these 12 disciples And he began to do miracle after miracle after miracle. I mean, unusual miracles that had not been done before in the quantity or even the quality that Jesus had done. They began to think, their minds began to race. Could this, in fact, be the one we're looking for? After all, John the Baptist heralded, this is the Messiah. He himself claimed to be the Messiah. He received the worship of the people as the Messiah. And they were looking for Jesus at any moment to usher in the kingdom of God and establish it on earth. They didn't understand fully, how could they, and the writers of the Old Testament, that the church age was a mystery. In fact, in Romans chapter 16, you can read it for yourself, verses 25 through 27, Paul actually calls it a mystery. The word is used. I'll just read part of that for you. Now, to him who was able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which has been kept secret for long ages past, and that was this time between Christ and the second coming of Jesus. You can see why the disciples were so excited. It's here. And for them to be born and to live and actually follow and work with what they thought, the Messiah that was going to bring in the kingdom, they thought, what better world could this possibly be? Well, everything was set, except we know it didn't happen. There's another thought in theology that'll take a little bit more time to explain, and that is the thought of the Muslim world. Now, it's no secret that the Muslims and the Jews aren't best of friends. Would that be a good way to put it? They don't like one another. With that being said, in today's world, there are two large groups of Muslims. The first group are called Sunni Muslims. They represent about, depends on what you read and who you ask, where you do your research, about 80% of the Muslims in the world. The other group are Shia Muslims, and they represent about 15 to 20% of the Muslim world. They also have an understanding and an idea of the end times, of the Messiah coming. It's different than ours in some ways, but yet in some ways it's familiar. And I'm going to share with you today that it's a little bit eerie. Now, in saying that, the Shia and the Sunni, the large group and the smaller group that represents the second largest religion in the world, soon to be, by the way, the largest religion in the world. They are growing exponentially. How are they doing that? Christianity is growing faster in regard to conversion than Islam. But Islam is growing faster than Christianity because of birth. Muslim families have many more children. And it won't be many years from now in which the majority religion of the world will no longer be Christianity. It will be Islam. In fact, there's nothing that anybody sees why that would change. In Shia Islam, the small 20%, they have a kind of unusual look at the end times as far as the Messiah. It's different from the Sunni. They both are looking for the Messiah, but it's the way in which he arrives. The Shia, the small group, is different from the Sunni, the larger group, because they believe that only a direct descendant of Muhammad can be a leader of the Muslim world. Not so with the Sunni. They do not believe that you have to be a direct line. Now, who are these groups? Well, let me give you a couple of countries that might help you. For example, Iran. Iran is Shia. Saudi Arabia, for example, is Sunni. Turkey is Sunni. So that kind of helps you with the lay of the land. That may even confuse you a little bit more. I don't know, but that might help you kind of understand. And we're going to mention Iran here in just a minute. Now, when Muhammad was the leader of the Muslim world, the Shia, the small group, believe that the 12th Imam will come back and he will be the Messiah of all the Muslims. His father, the 11th Imam, was killed. And as a young boy, we find that he went into hiding. Later, he came back out, but then he went back into hiding. He disappeared. And in Shia Islam, they believe that the Mahdi, the word Mahdi means the guided one. They believe that he has been in hiding since the 9th century. They don't know where he's been hiding. They believe he's alive somewhere, maybe in caves in the Middle East. We don't really know. They don't really know. They just believe supernaturally that Allah has kept him alive. Now, there's a word that they use, or a word that describes that. It's occultation, in which he's never died, he's still alive. Now, we need to understand as Christians that the Muslim God Allah is not the Christian God. So when you hear someone say, well, we all worship the same God, that is absolutely not true. We do not worship the same God. Fact, it's not even close to the same God. First of all, let me just say that there's only one God with a big capital letter G. Everything else is small g. Jehovah, Yahweh, God. We believe in a Trinity. Three persons, one God. We believe in a God that is involved in his creation, that gave his life for his creation, not so in Islam. So I want you to understand that right off the bat, because I know we have newer people and maybe people haven't connected the dots, but we are not the one in the same. It's not, well, you worship your way and we worship our way and we all meet here. No, you worship your way, we worship this way, and we go this way. So with that being said, in Shia Islam, they're waiting for the Mahdi. Now, as we think about the Mahdi, he will come back and he will take the name of Muhammad, his full name. His full name. His name is Muhammad al-Mahdi, or they just basically call him the Mahdi. And they're known as, in Shia Islam, the Twelvers. You can Google it, the Twelvers. The Twelvers are those that believe the 12th Imam is the Mahdi, the guided one, the Messiah of Islam. Now, the Sunnis also believe in the Messiah, but they believe that the Mahdi, the Messiah, has not been hiding in caves since the 9th century, but they believe that every generation, Allah has someone that is ready to become the Messiah for the Muslims. So they differ. And the Sunnis and the Shia, they do not like one another. They fight one another because of their disagreement on who ultimately is the leader of the Muslim world. Because the Shias believe it has to be a descendant of Muhammad, the Sunnis do not. It is somebody who is appointed. So, what does that have to do with me? Well, you and I believe that in the end times, because we believe the Bible teaches this, and we'll get there, that there is someone called the Antichrist who will come. Now, there are some theologians that believe, now our Muslim folks would be totally obviously against this, some believe that the Antichrist is actually the Muslim Mahdi. So what I want to do for you is I want to share with you what the Mahdi will do when he gets here. Now, as Christians, we don't believe he's ever going to get here because we don't believe in their theology, no more than they believe in ours. So Islam is not tolerant toward Christianity. When I say Islam, I'm talking about people that really believe it. No more than Christianity is tolerant with Islam, I'm talking about people that really believe it. Okay? You know, people call themselves Christian, they're cultural Christians. Sometimes people call themselves Muslim, they're cultural Muslims. Or some people call themselves Jews, but they're cultural Jews. I'm talking about people who really believe in their faith. That's important for you to connect dots. So not every Muslim is going to believe this, not every imam necessarily. There's some that don't believe any of it. But by and large, they do, just like our end time stuff. Not every preacher believes it, not every church believes it, but for the most part, this is what Christianity teaches. So what is the Mahdi going to do according to Islamic eschatology? Glad you asked. Here we go. This is very, very important. Now, there was a president of Iran from 05 to 13. His name was Mahmoud. Remember his last name? Ahmadinejad. Okay? Ahmadinejad. And he was a radical president from the standpoint that he was a Shia Muslim. And he believed that part of his vision or part of his life was to create turmoil, which in turn would bring the Mahdi. All right, so just keep that in mind. He's no longer the president. So listen to how he responded to Ann Curry of ABC News in September of 09. He was asked the question about his apocalyptic statements about the end of the world and the destruction of Israel and the Mahdi. Here's what he said. Ahmadinejad said, Imam will come with logic, with culture, with science. He will come so that there is no more war, no more enmity, no more hatred, no more conflict. He will call on everyone to enter a brotherly love. Of course, he will return with Jesus. So the Muslim Messiah will come with Jesus. The two will come back together. By the way, that's not Christian theology, just in case you were confused, okay? And working together, they will fill the world with love. Now, just so you understand, when a moderate Muslim shares that, what they mean by peace and tranquility and love, they mean everybody's Muslim. That doesn't mean the Jews live their nice, quiet life and the Christians live their quiet life. That means when everybody's Muslim, that's when this is accomplished. All right, so the guided one, the 12th Imam, who's still hiding in caves, if you're a Shia, who is somewhere getting ready to be born or probably already is born as an adult even now, here's what they believe. He will be an unparalleled spiritual, political, and military leader. Now, when I get through with this, you kind of can come up with who does that remind you of. He will be a devout Muslim, obviously. He will be a direct descendant, which we already know, from Muhammad. And he will take the name of the Prophet Muhammad, Muhammad bin Abdullah. He will establish justice and righteousness under a time of great turmoil and suffering on the earth. He will be the caliph of the world Muslim caliphate. In other words, the world will be ruled by Islam. He will lead military action against those who oppose him. He will invade many countries. He will make a 7-year peace treaty with a Jew of priestly lineage. He will conquer Israel for Islam and lead the faithful Muslims in a final battle and slaughter against the Jewish people. He will establish the new Islamic world headquarters, not in Mecca, but in Jerusalem. He will rule for 7 years, minimally possibly up to 9. He will establish Islam on the face of the earth as the only religion. He will discover previous lost manuscripts of Scripture that he will use to argue against the Jews, and many of them will convert to Islam. He will rediscover the Ark of the Covenant from the Sea of Galilee, and he will bring it to the city of Jerusalem. He will possess spiritual power from Allah over the wind, over the rain, over the crops. He will have and he will distribute enormous amounts of wealth. And the Muslim Messiah, the Al-Mahdi, the 12th Imam, will be loved by all the people of the world. And when the world is in great chaos, he will have the answer. Kind of sounds like somebody familiar in the end times after the rapture, doesn't it? The Antichrist. Now, I can't stand here unequivocally and say the Mahdi is the Antichrist, but what I can do unequivocally is say what we believe about the Antichrist is what many Muslims believe about their Messiah. You may not like to hear this, but I'm here to tell you the future is Islam. Based on population, based on their militancy and their dedication, they are penetrating the world in many ways that the Christian world is not. I mean, let's be honest this morning. They are much more willing overall to die for what they believe than Christians do for what they believe. So we find ourselves in a situation as we have a mindset of what the Jewish end time thought is. Their Messiah really is quite similar to what we believe Jesus will do. But not so with Islam. Now, who is the Muslim Jesus that will come back with the Muslim Messiah, the Mahdi, the 12th Imam? Here's what Jesus will do, according to their theology. First of all, before I give you their theology, Muslims do not believe that Jesus Christ was God, is God, or ever will be God. They believe that Jesus was one of their prophets. In fact, he was the last prophet before Muhammad. They believe the New Testament was corrupted. Therefore, God brought a new prophet and gave them a new book, a lot like Mormonism. It's similar. When I talk to Mormons, I say, you're just another brand of Islam. You believe the New Testament was corrupted and God gave us a new prophet. So, with that being said, if they don't believe that Jesus Christ is God, they obviously don't believe the same God that we do. They don't believe that Jesus Christ ever died. They believe that he was taken to heaven before he died. So if Jesus never died, that means Jesus never was buried. And if Jesus didn't die and wasn't buried, that means Jesus was never resurrected. Jesus in Islam is not the way to salvation. It's by good works in Islam. Jesus, according to their understanding and theology, they teach that Jesus will come back at the time of the Mahdi. He will return in the last days near a mosque, not in Jerusalem, as the New Testament teaches, but in the capital of Syria, Damascus. He will arrive at the time when the Mahdi is with his army and they are getting ready to go into a world battle. At the turmoil of this great time of tribulation, they're ready to have a prayer, and Jesus at that time comes back. The Mahdi then will ask Jesus to pray. Jesus, in deference to the Mahdi, submits to the Mahdi's leadership. Remember, in Islam eschatology, Jesus is not the Messiah. It's the Mahdi. So he will allow the Mahdi to pray. Jesus will be behind the Mahdi. He will be subordinate. And then he then will pray behind the Mahdi. He will and is and always has been a faithful Muslim. In Muslim thought, Jesus was never a Christian. Adam was a Muslim. Okay, you with me so far? Okay. In other words, God established Islam, and over the years, it went off course. So Jesus, as a faithful Muslim, will make a pilgrimage that every Muslim wants to make in their lifetime to Mecca. That's what Jesus will do. He also will visit Muhammad's grave, and Muhammad will salute him from the grave. Jesus will then destroy Christianity. Doesn't sound like our Jesus that comes back, does it? But he will destroy Christianity. Jesus will repeal the tax. In Islam, and we found some of this even when ISIS was operating, but in the ancient world, when Muslims would conquer an area, they would give people three options. You can pay a tax and we'll let you live in our land, or you can convert. Where do you think the third one is? Die. So you pay a tax, you convert, or die. Jesus will get rid of the tax, which means you either convert to Islam or you die. That's why they say Jesus will destroy Christianity. Jesus will establish Sharia law. If you're not familiar with Sharia law, just look at a few countries like Afghanistan. You can look at Saudi Arabia. You can look at other countries which live under Sharia law. And there are actually groups in the United States, there are pockets in the United States that are pushing for Sharia law. So if you don't know a lot about Sharia law, it might be good for you to look it up. I will say this to you women, you don't want to live under Sharia law. Jesus then, after he promotes and accomplishes Sharia law throughout the entire world, and everybody becomes a Muslim, he will then kill the Antichrist, the Muslim Antichrist, made up of mostly Jews and women, his followers. Then he will remain on earth. Jesus remain on earth for about 40 years. Jesus will marry. Jesus will have children. And then Jesus will die. Jesus will die because Jesus is not God. He is a man. He is a prophet. In fact, it is an offense to Muslims to even think for a moment that God could ever humiliate himself and lower himself to become a human being. That is anathema to a Muslim. So, if somebody says to you, well, we kind of believe like them, no, we don't. We're as far as from the East is from the West. We don't serve the same God. We don't have the same eschatology. We don't believe in the same religious books. We don't believe in the end times. We really have very little in common with Muslims. So, with that being said, now that you have a good foundation, when Jesus begins to teach in chapters 24 and 25, he gives us, in these chapters, especially 24, he gives us seven indicators that what he's teaching is for the future. For the future. And so what we want to do is look at two or three, and then we'll do the other three or four next week. Then after that, we will look at some more detail, and I'll explain it as we go through this. I want to give you the seven indicators. The first indicator that Jesus says, but all these things are merely the beginning of birth pangs. What things is Jesus talking about? Well, we find that in Matthew 24, in verses 4, 6, and 7, verses 4, 5, 6, and 7, Jesus lays out six events that he parallels with a woman having a child. Now, obviously, I've not had a child, although people tell us in our culture men can have babies. But regardless of that craziness, by the way, they can't, just in case you didn't know that, they can't. So with that being said, I have been in a room where a woman has had a child. My wife has had a couple of kids. And I was in there, and wow, that was when I thought, praise the Lord, I'm a man. That was a lot of pain there, okay? So what Jesus does is he uses birth and what leads up to a woman having a child as birth pains, paralleling it with major catastrophic, horrific, horrible suffering events on the earth that lead to the coming of Christ. And as we think about it, we think of Revelation chapter 6 through 16. There are three major judgments upon the earth during the seven-year tribulation period. For example, Jesus, first of all here, or the writer rather, of the book of Revelation, John, he writes first of all about the idea here of seal judgments. And the seal judgments happen over a period of years. And then we have the trumpet judgments. They probably happen over a period of months. And then we have the bowl judgments that probably happen over a period of days, if not hours. And so Jesus, in verses 4, 5, and 6, and 7, right in there, which we're going to get to soon, he talks about these events, but the writer John in Revelation goes into much more detail. So when we think about these birth pains, frequency happens. And as the frequency gets worse and it increases, obviously those ladies that have had a child, you know the child finally arrives. When the birth pains are over, Jesus comes again. His return happens after the rapidity of the birth pains that we're going to look in detail here in a minute, that are found in, obviously, the trumpets, the bowls, and the seal judgments. Second of all, we have something, and obviously those things have not happened. We have not had world catastrophic events like Jesus talks about. And we'll mention that when we get there. All right, next of all, let's go to the next verse. But the one who endures to the end, he will be saved. Well, we have to look at that verse in the context of where it was written. First of all, it's not talking about works. If I just endure to the end, I'll be... No, that's not what it's talking about at all. At all. Jesus gives us another indicator. Jesus speaks here of believers who will endure the birth pains of the tribulation, and they will, because of their genuine faith, they will endure to the end, and they will be saved, and they will be ushered into the millennial kingdom. Their faithfulness shows forth their genuine salvation, because we will learn many people in the tribulation who claim to be saved are not. And they actually will join the Antichrist and the beast and the false prophet, and they will actually turn against people that they once worshiped with. That's why Jesus says, those that endure to the end are genuinely saved. Well, the church has not been raptured. We have not gone under such persecution where we've had to endure. This is a world event. Hasn't happened yet. Where the whole world is under catastrophic persecution for being a Christian. It's happened in pockets. It's happening right now in pockets. but it is not a world event, which again shows us what Jesus is talking about is still yet future. Hasn't happened yet. I think we've got time for one more. The gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world as a testimony. What's the context? The context is the second coming. That's the context. As a testimony to all the nations, and then the end will come. What end? The second coming. Jesus coming down in the Mount of Olives, judging the nations, bringing in the millennium. The gospel has not, as of today, been preached to the entire world from the standpoint that every single person has heard the gospel. It has not happened. It did not happen in the first century. It did not happen when Rome was evangelized, supposedly, with Constantinople. They may have, but the whole world wasn't. Even though Rome ruled the known world, there was still a lot of world. And even in Rome, we don't know if everybody really heard the gospel. Well, today we sit here, 2,000 years removed, and we definitely know not everybody has heard the gospel. In fact, Marjan Maharjan, when he was here years ago for a missions conference from Nepal, I use this often, but it still blows my mind. A 19-year-old young man, when he got saved, he never had heard the name of Jesus. No, I didn't say salvation. I said he never heard the word Jesus. When he said that to me, I said, there's got to be a translation miscommunication here. He goes, Pastor Jerry, I was 19 years old before I even heard the word. We know clearly that there are millions of people today that have never heard the gospel, a clear presentation of the gospel. We know that. In fact, some say billions of people have never heard the gospel, primarily in the Muslim world. There will come a time, according to Matthew 14, John the apostle wrote, and I saw another angel flying in mid-heaven, having an eternal gospel to preach to those who live on earth and to every nation and tribe and tongue and people. And he said with a loud voice, fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. Worship him who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and springs of waters. The future worldwide declaration of which Jesus spoke will be miraculously and instantaneously done. The whole world will hear the gospel, but it hasn't happened yet. If it's happened, why are we doing missions? What's the point? If everybody's heard the gospel, they haven't heard the gospel. My guess is there's people right here in Bangor who haven't heard the gospel. In fact, I know there is. We run across them. Now, they, for the most part, have heard the name of Jesus, but they've not heard the gospel. But there's going to be a worldwide message where people are going to hear. And you know the crazy thing? Many of them still won't do it. They still won't accept Christ. You say, well, why wouldn't they? The same reason they didn't 2,000 years ago. When he was doing all the miracles, doing everything to show them that he was God, they still didn't receive him. And they won't receive him here either. Which shows us that the world has not had the opportunity to hear the gospel. That we need to do our best to reach as many people as we can. But there'll come a time when the whole world will hear the gospel. And then the end will come. End of what? The end of the seven-year tribulation period. That's the context. Chapter 24 and 25. That's what Jesus is talking about. And so next week, what we're going to do is we're going to pick up on the fourth indicator, the fifth, sixth, and seventh, and then we go back to Matthew 24, verse 4 through 7. And then we look at each birth pain. Each birth pain. and they will increase. But the question is, when do these birth pains begin? Well, I'll give you a clue. Obviously, it's in the tribulation period. But there's a specific event, a scenario, in which all of these birth pains will be put in motion. And you have to come back to know what that is. Father, dismiss us with your love today. I pray, God, that you'd bless these people. Lord, might we be vigilant. Might we be looking around. Lord, help us to be more faithful. We know the rapture could happen at any time, so God, help us to be serving you. Help us to be sharing the gospel with those that we know. Help us to be that influence that we know that we need to be to a lost world that desperately knows Jesus. And God, if there's even one person here today that would say, God, I know that I'm not going to heaven, but I want to. And God, I admit that I'm a sinner, that I'm not good enough. God, I pray right now that they would pray with all sincerity, dear Jesus, forgive me of all my sin. Come into my heart and life and soul and save me for all eternity. God, thank you for doing that to many that are here this morning. Thank you for that salvation that we have and that guarantee of eternal life to be with you. Lord, thank you for allowing us to worship today. Thank you for the music. Thank you for the fellowship, the preaching, the giving. Lord, help us as believers to realize that everything we do is an act of worship. Go with us today, we pray. And all of God's people said, amen.